Romans chapter 10, in your Bibles, if you would, this morning, please.
Romans chapter 10, we're actually going to pick up on the last two verses that we looked at last week. We'll start in verse 16, then we'll read down through verse 12 of chapter 11. It goes across the chapter break, but Paul is writing this as a letter. There weren't chapter breaks in his original letter. The thoughts are going to carry across, and we'll look at how this works together. Romans 10, verse 16, the Bible says, "They have not all obeyed the gospel." He just quoted from Isaiah 52, verse 7. He said, "How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the gospel." And then verse 16, "But they've not all obeyed the gospel." For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Christ is at the center of the gospel. Verse 18. "But I ask, have they not heard? Oh, indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel then not understand?" First Moses says, "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, with a foolish nation. I will make you angry." And then Isaiah is so bold as to say, "I have been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me." But of Israel, he says, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." The answer is, didn't they understand? They understood enough to disobey. Chapter 11, verse 1. "Well, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." What is God's reply to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. But the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them, lest their let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And he's going to get into that a little bit next week for us. Well, there's a fun and catchy song that's buried in Walt Disney's animated presentation of Winnie the Pooh. It gets stuck in my head. Every time I see, in fact, I don't even have to see it. I just have to hear it. And it's like, oh, the wonderful thing about Tiggers is Tiggers, right? I mean, oh, don't say you've never had this one rattling in your head, right? It's like Beethoven's Ninth, the wonderful thing about Tiggers, right? It's like one of those great classics of all time. Side note, this means nothing. Okay. My wife loves classical music. When they say classical music, this is what I think of. These are the classics, right? Okay. But these things just get stuck inside your head, right? But he comes down to the end of his song and says, "I'm the only one," right? And you know, it's this chest-thumping, good-hearted fella, and we're kind of like, yeah, what a knucklehead, right? It's pretty non-dangerous when Tigger says, I'm the only one. In fact, you kind of nod your head and say, I'm kind of thankful, especially if you're a rabbit, right? I'm thankful there's only one. That's more than enough. The Jews had the same complex. They had a Tigger complex before ever there was a Tigger. We're the only ones. We're the ones that God loves. We are the chosen ones. God loves us and nobody else is the idea. When it came down to election, they had election down pat. Okay, they believed in election and they believed that they were elect. And for them to be elect, it meant that others were not. They weren't reading their Bibles real well, because when you go back to God's choosing of Abraham, what was God's point in choosing Abraham? I will bless you so that through you all nations on earth will be blessed. Yes, you are the chosen ones, okay? But I've chosen you because I've also chosen others. Bing, bing, bing. Headlines, flashpoints, right? This is something they did not get, okay? And as we come to this gospel that Paul is writing about in the book of Romans, he says, listen, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. I am so thankful for this gospel. I, a Jew, am preaching this gospel. Why? Because this gospel is for the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It's the power of God unto salvation, and it saves Jews. Praise God, it saves Jews. But it doesn't only save Jews. It also saves Gentiles, because that was always the purpose. God was always focusing on all of humanity through the one man, Jesus Christ, to redeem and bring back to himself. And so as he's preaching this gospel to Jews and to Gentiles, he reminds them that the just, the ones who are right with God, are right with God because of faith, not because of nationality, not because of birth, not because they have the law, and certainly not because they obey it. The just live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in not their being chosen ones, but faith in the chosen one, Jesus Christ. And so we get to chapter 3, and he says, God has done what the law could not do. God satisfied his wrath in pouring it all out on Jesus Christ on that cross, on that Good Friday. And then as Jesus was buried and our sins having been borne in his body on the tree, that sin-bearing body is buried. It's taken away from the land of the living. And not only is God's wrath removed on the cross, but our guilt is removed. And then Jesus, 3 days later, walks out of that tomb alive. He says, nobody has taken this life from me. I've laid it down so that I might take it up again. So Paul is preaching this gospel, and he says, understand, God still operates by this grand scheme, this grand plan of election, because if he didn't, nobody would be saved. Because there's none that understands, there's none that seeketh after God. In case you missed it, no, not even one. There's nobody in their original state who would seek God as he is. Oh, it's not that we don't want help, mind you. And it's not that we don't want blessings. So we are God makers. We are God inventors. And as long as we can put the quarter in the machine and twist it to get whatever we want, we'll keep worshiping that God as long as we can get whatever we want from the God that we find to worship. Okay. But we don't want a God who's actually God. We don't want a God who tells us, you can do this, you can't do that. We don't want that kind of a God. And we certainly don't want a God who says, you must be like me. In fact, you must be holy because I'm holy. That's not the God we seek. But that's the God that Jesus Christ has satisfied, and that's the God that Jesus Christ presents to us. And so as he works us through this gospel, we see that we can never know that we're insiders in this gospel until first we've come to know that, in fact, we are outsiders with God. And that's where Israel had blown it over the course of many, many, many years. Let's go back to chapter 9. Chapter 9, because as Paul is starting this section, he says down in verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, these Jews. And I want you to understand everything that belonged to them. He says they're Israelites. To them belong the adoption. To them belongs the glory of God dwelling in the temple, the tabernacle. To them belong the covenants. To them belong the giving of the law. To them belongs the worship, the Levitical priests. To them belong the promises. To them belong the patriarchs by whom God has done all these miracles, where God has showcased his power inside planet Earth on their behalf for their good, for his glory. And to them, according to the flesh, belongs the promised one, the Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one comes from this people. And so they think, well, hey, we're the chosen ones. We have the promises. We have the worship. We have the service of God. We have the law of God. Obviously, we're in. That's where we're starting this morning as we're starting to unpack four sobering possibilities that are introduced by this gospel. If you're here today, it's because you're interested in God. You're interested in truth, okay? But here's the sober warning. So was Israel. And Israel had the truth of God, and they missed the gospel. They had the truth of God's word, and they missed a right relationship with God. So what's the first sobering truth we need to consider this morning? In verses 16 through 21, we find that it's possible for us to be exposed to truth, to become familiar with truth, and yet not to believe the truth. Ray was there for many years. As Bill's preaching the gospel every Friday night, being exposed, becoming familiar, and not believed. As I pray through this church, as I pray through this congregation, name by name, I especially pray for the young people who are seated in these pews, growing up in Christian homes, that as they become familiar with the church, familiar with the truth that this church preaches, familiar with this Bible, familiar with this God, familiar with this Christ, that they would not miss Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's so possible for us to grow up on the inside, thinking that, in fact, we're insiders. We're in. I mean, I go to church. I give offering. I sing Sunday school songs. I shake hands with the preacher. I am good. Israel never thought of themselves as anything other than good. And can I just tell you this morning that there's no way that you even need salvation if you only think of yourself as good. You must be convinced that you are so bad that you can't save yourself. And that's the truth of it. And that doesn't make you different than anybody else. It makes you only different from Jesus. And you're like everybody else who's ever lived, because none of us are any different than failures. It's just that some of us know it. We have to admit it a little more often than others. But as he's starting to drill down on this, he says that large-scale rejection of the gospel has always been predicted by God himself. And so he says in verse 16, The gospel's been preached, but not everybody's going to obey the gospel. He's quoting from Isaiah. He says in Isaiah, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? Now, this is specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 1. You're probably familiar with other verses there in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the suffering servant passage right in the middle of Isaiah. And it's talking about the servant who would suffer in the place of God's people. The Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. It's on Jesus. And so he says, well, maybe they didn't hear. Is it just possible that maybe Israel as a nation didn't hear the gospel? He says, no. The books that are in Scripture, Isaiah in particular, so inundates and so identifies Jews as Jews, they could not miss it. It so permeates Judaism that they can't go anywhere within Judaism and not know what these Scriptures have said. And he quotes a verse from Psalm 19, verse 4. He says, their word has gone out to the ends of the earth. Now he's speaking about the testimony, the glory of God that's written in the skies. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. And he quotes that text and says, the gospel itself permeates all of Judaism because it points to a God who requires absolute holiness from any who would follow him, any who would be accepted by him. And all who would be accepted by him are only made right with him through sacrifice. That sacrifice always anticipated the chosen one, Jesus Christ. But he's also saying, not only did they hear it in their law, because he had already quoted from their law, he's also saying, you can't be a Jew and not know about Jesus. At this time, in this part of the world, you can't not know about Jesus. Keep your fingers here in Romans 9 and go back to Acts. Acts chapter 17, there's kind of an interesting passage. Acts chapter 17, verses 5 through 7. This is in Thessalonica. So that's across the Aegean Sea. It's on the other side of Ephesus, where you're looking. You've got Israel, you come up to Ephesus, you have to jump the sea over to Thessalonica. He'd gone up to Philippi, down to Thessalonica. We're starting to spread beyond the region of Palestine, the Middle East, okay? We're moving up into Europe. And it's in Thessalonica in verse 5, he says, the Jews were jealous as they heard Paul preaching the gospel. So they took some wicked men of the rabble and they formed a mob and they set the city in an uproar. They attacked the house of a believer, Jason. They sought to bring him out to the crowd. And when they could not find Paul, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. And listen to their accusation. They said, these men have turned the world upside down. And now they've come here. This Jason has received him. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar by saying that there's another king, Jesus. This is across the sea. This is across the ocean. This gospel has preceded Paul even getting there because people are talking about Jesus, and Jews in particular are upset about this. And Paul says, no, they know. They know. They've heard. It's impossible that they've not heard. The gospel now permeates the kingdom of Rome as much as the sun shines on every corner of this empire. The gospel's getting out. They know. Well, then maybe, let me ask this, verse 19. Did Israel not understand? Maybe they just don't understand what you're trying to say here, Paul. They do. We're preaching Jesus Christ as king. That's the whole point. And that's what they're rebelling against. Any king but Jesus. And so as he starts to rebuke or rebut this argument, he says in verse 19, first, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. And with a foolish nation, I will make you angry. The word foolish there has the idea of without knowledge. I will cause you to be angry. I will cause you to be jealous with a people who are not a people, who have a knowledge that goes against their knowledge. These are people without a knowledge of God, and yet they will have more knowledge, Israel, than you have. This is way back in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 32. And God says, here's my law, which you won't be able to keep. And the one law at the middle of it is have no other gods before me. And let me tell you what your history is going to look like in the future. You know, a reverse view on history, right? God says, here's what you're going to do. You will chase down gods who are no gods to be your gods. You're going to chase down idols, not that they are real things, not that they have real powers, not that they can provide you any real salvation, but you will serve those that are no gods. Therefore, I will cause you to be jealous by that which is no people. And he uses kind of the same play on words. You're going to worship a no god, so I'm going to choose a no people to be my people. Well, that's exactly what he said later on in the book of Hosea that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9, end of the chapter. Up in verse 25, he says, Hosea says, those who are not my people shall be called my people. Her who was not beloved, I'll call my beloved. And in the place where it was said, you are not my people, they'll be called sons of the living God. And then he quotes one more. He quotes Isaiah 65, verse 1. Isaiah is so bold as to say, God has been found by those who never sought God. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, God has held out his hands to a people who are not just disobedient, they're rebellious. The word here in ESV is they're contrary. The word is anti-lego, to speak against. They're arguers. They're argumentative. You ever had that kid, you're laying out the rules, and they always go, but what about, and what if, and right? So you set the, it's a simple game. It's like tic-tac-toe. You can go here, 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 here. What if I put one there? Can't, right? Okay. They understand. They're just trying to be obnoxious. They're trying to work around what God has given them. Don't work on the Sabbath. Well, let's see now. Does that mean I can't do this? Does that mean I can't do that? Does that mean, well, what if I take some of the ground from my house and I bring it with me, and after 200 steps, I put some of the ground from my house there. Now I'm really never traveling more than 200 steps from my house. So I'm kind of like resting, even though I'm traveling. You laugh. But these were the kind of games that they were playing with God's law. Maybe we can work our way around the rules so that we can still keep the rules. They knew what they were doing. They didn't want to obey. They didn't want to submit. They didn't want to trust. They didn't want to love this God for who he was. Sorry, that doesn't work. But here's the scary thing. It's possible to be exposed to the truth and to be so familiar with the truth that you want to find ways to work around it. I'll just say a few Hail Marys. I'll just say a few more Our Fathers, and then I can do whatever I want. And if it doesn't work this week, then I'll do more next week, right? I'll just do a little more to pay off. It's possible to be exposed to truth, to become familiar with truth, and not to believe the truth. That's scary. It's scary because it's not just true of Jews, it's true of our hearts as well, right? Number two, it's possible to be immersed in grace, dependent on grace, and totally miss the meaning of grace. I think of the Lord's Supper or of baptism, right? And they're symbols of realities that have happened inside of us. And every once in a while, when we have a baptism, I remind us, listen, this is just ordinary well water from the side of the well, side of the hill here, right? This isn't holy water. This is just water. It's just wet, okay? You get nothing from this other than wet by climbing in this water. There's no special grace attached to it. But it is a picture of the grace that God has worked inside of your heart if you've come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. The bread, the juice that we give during communion, there's no special grace attached to it. You can eat the whole loaf. You can drink the whole bottle. And it won't do anything for your sins. We bought it from Landis anyway. Or maybe Hennings, I don't know. Right? But we start to think of grace as something like, maybe I can get more of it to take care of more of my... Remember what he says back in chapter 5? If you know Jesus, you stand in grace. You're immersed in grace. You live and breathe and have your whole being in this arena called grace. Oh, don't for a minute think that God owes you anything, even as a believer. He doesn't owe you a thing. But he's given you everything because you belong to Jesus Christ. And all that is his also belongs to me. That's what it means to be in Christ. He's my bridegroom. I'm his bride. So everything that belongs to the bridegroom belongs to the bride. All right? I live in the arena of God's grace. That's not how they operate. He says in verse 1, has God rejected this people then? No, God's not rejected this people. I myself am an Israelite. I myself am an Israelite. And Paul uses himself as an example. And in 1 Timothy 1, he says, listen, I was the chief of sinners. And he's not overstating the case hyperbolically. He says, listen, I was the one who knew better than any other Jew. I was rising to the top of Judaism faster than anyone in my class, other than Jesus. Paul was probably almost exactly the same age as Jesus, as Jesus is coming up within Palestine as the rabbi. He's not yet 40. He dies at age 33. Paul is still rising to be on the Sanhedrin at that time. And he's standing out above everybody else other than this rabble rabbi on the outside. Oh, Paul hated Jesus. Paul hated Jesus with a personal passion. And he went after everybody who loved Jesus with a zeal that brought them to the grave. He hated Jesus. And he killed people who loved Jesus. And Paul says, now listen, I was one who did not deserve God's grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I was a descendant of Abraham. I was of one of the good tribes. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, whose territory includes the city of Jerusalem. I'm one of the good guys, right? But I needed Jesus. And you know what God did for me? He saved me. Not because I deserved it. I didn't. In fact, I deserved hell because I persecuted Jesus and I persecuted followers of Jesus. And I wanted Jesus' name wiped off the face of the earth. But God in his mercy chased me down. That's the kind of God he is. He gives another example after reinstating the fact that God has not rejected this people, that he knew for the specific purpose he wants for them within his creation. He foreknew them, and he knew the plan, purpose he had for them. He says, don't you remember what the scripture says about Elijah? Elijah is one of those Old Testament heroes that really bears that title. I mean, there's not many in the Old Testament that really are heroic. There's Moses. There's David. There's Elijah. And Elijah's one of those guys that, I mean, he makes a name for himself. What other guy calls 450 prophets up to the top of the mountain and says, okay, you go first, prove your gods are real. And then before he proves his god, he says, oh, this sacrifice that has no fire, it looks too dry. Let's bring 12 barrels of water and dump over this puppy. Dig a trench to hold a swimming pool for this water. And then with one little prayer, he says, God, I already know you are real. But they don't. Would you please prove yourself to be real to them? Everything's gone. All the water's lapped up. Everybody says, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he's God, right? And then he says, okay, surround these 450 guys. We've got work to do. They're dead. And single-handedly, he goes up and he kills 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah is a hero. And he starts getting that complex that heroes tend to get. Oh, God, that was a long day of work in the ministry. I did it for you, God. I was there for you. I was faithful, and you were faithful, and I thank you that you were. But it's just me, God. You only got me on your team. It's a good thing you got me. Right? Oh, you laugh. You've been there. So have I. Every Monday, I quit, God. I'm just done. Okay. And Elijah's there. God, you only got me. This is so lonely. I've got to do this all by myself. And God says, really? I'm sure lucky to have you, guy. Thanks for being on my team. Glad you're wearing my jersey. I've got 7,000 other guys. Okay. I could have used them. I chose to use you. But I do have others. But then he says here in verse 5, remember at this present time, there's still a remnant of Israel that's been chosen by grace. Where did this whole thing start? Back in Jerusalem? With 12 guys who happened to be what? Jews? Apostles of Jesus Christ? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Luke wasn't part of them, but you know what I mean, right? These guys that Nathaniel, Jude, all these different guys are there in Jerusalem. They're Israelites. Israelites that Jesus chose. He reminds them again, John chapter 15, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And I've ordained you that you would go out and preach the gospel and bring forth fruit so that my Father will be glorified. There is a group of Jews that are still faithful to God through Jesus Christ. Even today, he says. But understand, it's not because of the great things that they do for God. It's because of the great things that God has done for them. This turns everything on its head. When I think of God's grace, I think I've got to eat more bread and drink more wine. I've got to do more good works. I've got to say more prayers. I've got to give more money. I've got to do something in order to earn grace. You see what he says here in verse 6? Listen, if it's by grace that one is accepted, it's not by works. It can't be both. You can't earn your way up to God and think that somehow he owes you something. That's not what grace is. Grace is coming in a state of undeservedness, in a state of unbelongingness. And it says, God, I got nothing. Would you fill me up? And God says, I got everything. How much are you willing to hold? How much can you take? You're going to have to get rid of everything that you're holding first. That's the requirement. I can't pour my grace into your hands if you're holding on to something else. You have to empty those hands before I'll give you my grace. Okay, are you empty? Nope, I'm usually not. And so it usually takes a while for somebody to come to Jesus Christ because we still want to hang on to one more thing. This is my lucky charm. In case God doesn't come through, at least I have my, right? This is my backup plan. In case Jesus doesn't work, so you're going to have to get rid of that. Until you get rid of everything but Jesus, you can't be saved. Because you don't understand what grace is if you're holding on to something other than Jesus. Jesus is God's grace to you, period. That's pretty scary when you stop and think it's possible to be immersed in grace, to be dependent on grace, presumptuous on grace, and totally miss what grace actually is. Number three, it's possible for us to see God's goodness, to hear God's goodness, to taste God's goodness without ever seeing, hearing, tasting that God Himself is good. He comes down to verse 7. He says, what do we say then? Here's what we have to say. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. What was it seeking? Israel was seeking a right relationship with God, right? It was seeking righteousness. But go back to chapter 9, verse 31. What were they seeking? Israel was seeking, pursuing a law that would lead to righteousness. But they didn't succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were based on works. They wanted a right relationship with God, but at the end of the day, they didn't want to have to bow and say, God, you alone are good, and I am unworthy. They didn't want to put themselves in that position. They wanted to strong-arm God, tie his arm behind his back and say, okay, God, you actually owe me heaven because I've done all this for you. That's not how the game is played. That's not what the creature says to the creator. That's not what the sinner says to the Savior. You don't have that right. You don't have that option. And so they sought righteousness, but they sought it so that their glory would be fronted. They wanted to make God their debtor so that he owed them salvation. He says, Israel failed to obtain this right relationship with God. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And then he starts to drill down on what does I mean by hardened? As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. He made them sleepy. He put sleep in their eyes. They were drowsy. They missed it. As God was speaking truth, they're like rubbing their eyes and they can't see. They can't hear. God gave them a spirit of stupor with eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Again, he's using only Old Testament texts. Texts that they'd be very familiar with. From Isaiah 29, from Deuteronomy 29. Then he says, not just prophets, not just law. Let's talk middle. Let's talk the Psalter. So David says in the Psalms, Psalm 69, let their table become for them a snare and a trap so that their eyes are dark and they cannot see. But here's the thing. What does God use to harden people's hearts? So that's not very fair. He's good to some people and he's not good to others. That's not fair. How does this work? No, no. What does God use to harden people's hearts? He uses his blessings. He uses his goodness. We've seen an example already of somebody's heart who was hardened back in chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. It says, for this purpose I've brought you up, Pharaoh. For this purpose I've lifted you up. For this purpose I've given you my grace, so that you are the ruler not just of a nation, but the most powerful nation on planet Earth at this time. And then let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to show you that I am real. I'm going to make it so evident that you are talking to a God who is alive. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times God comes to Pharaoh. After the third time, his enchanters and sorcerers say, "Listen, we can't do this. This is no magic show. This is the finger of God that's doing this, Pharaoh." 6, 7, 8, 9 times God proves himself to Pharaoh. He says, "Pharaoh, will you repent? Will you repent? Will you accept my mercy? Will you repent?" Pharaoh says, "No." 10, "Your son is dead. Will you let them go?" "Yes, get out of here, get out of here." And then he says, "What have I done? Let's go get them." Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, he thwarted, so that God finally buries him at the bottom of a Red Sea, piling all those waters right on top of his head. He says, "Pharaoh, you're done. You don't get another chance." What is it that Israel did in order to gain this hard heart? Well, God had warned them in Deuteronomy 6. He says, "I'm going to tell you something. You got to watch out for you because your heart is bad." He says, "When the Lord your God brings you into a land that he promised to swear, he swore to your fathers, this land flowing with milk and honey, the place of blessing, then he's going to put you in good cities that you did not build. He's going to give you houses full of all good things that you did not fill. He's going to give you cisterns and wells that you did not dig. He's going to put in your hands vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And then you're going to eat and you're going to get full, but be careful. Because when you're full of God's goodness, you're going to forget your good God." Impossible. No. When you start focusing on the blessings, on the treats, have you ever had a kid who cries when they open their Christmas present because it wasn't what they wanted? Maybe you were that kid, I don't know. You open up your Christmas present, like, "Oh!" And no longer are they thinking about the giver, it was all about the gift, right? We can do the same thing in reverse. When I love the gift, it's like, "This was the best flashlight knife pen I've ever owned in my life. It's like all in one. It's the best." And the person who gave it to you is like, they like it. Yeah. Like, "Yes, oh, my precious," right? "What am I, chopped liver? I'm the one that found the thing. You don't even know how much it costs." Be careful. Because when I fill you up with my goodness, you're going to forget me. And that's exactly what Israel did. We just read the list, right? To them belongs the oracles of God. To them belongs the law. To them belongs the sacrificial system. To them belongs the service. To them belongs the patriarchs, the promises, the covenants, the Christ. And I'm like, "Yeah, these blessings are ours, are precious. This is who we are." "Oh, what about God? Like, this, what about this?" They were tasting God's goodness. They were seeing God's goodness. They were hearing God's goodness week by week by week by week by week in their synagogues. Talk to the hand because the face ain't listening, right? That's exactly what they were doing. Isn't it weird that we can see God's goodness, hear God's goodness, taste God's goodness, without ever hearing and seeing and tasting God? So he says, David says, their table, their banquet table, their feast table, their celebration table will become to them a snare. Their temple, God, take it away from them so that they see you for who you are. One last thing we need to be careful of is it's possible for good people to fail. for God's people to fail and for God's plan to still move forward. So he walks through this bleak history of Israel, and then he says in verse 11, "So I ask you, are they done? Did they stumble in order that they're permanently falling? Fallen? They did a face plant spiritually." No, by no means. But their fall was always orchestrated by God so that the Gentiles could know the grace of God. That was the purpose of their fall, the purpose of their failure. As we do this Christian life, it's easy for us to start equating God's people with God, right? We've all seen famous Christians who failed. And it's disoriented us spiritually. It might be a world-renowned apologist like Rabbi Zacharias. Okay, he used to say his name and everybody knew, this is God's man. This is the guy I want to be like. And then he dies and you find out as the skeletons are starting to be pulled out of the closet, oh, we never knew this. Nope, nobody did. He was living a double life up until he died. Maybe it's so systemic that it comes all at once, like the abuse cases in the Catholic Church. These are priests for crying out loud. Never going to trust God again if that's what God looks like. Maybe it's a televangelist. Maybe it's a local pastor that you trusted and walked out on his wife and ran off with the secretary. I don't know. Maybe it's a friend who was speaking truth to you, that helped counsel you and mentor you and nurtured you in the faith, and then they walked away. I don't know what it is. But here's the thing. How many chosen ones are there? One. So keep your eyes on him. Every single one of us has feet of clay. Thank you. That is Pastor Appreciation Month. That's a blessing. Don't look at me. I'm going to fail you. I promise you. I don't mean to, but I will. Because I'm made of the same stuff that you are. Oh, please, don't put me on a pedestal. I need God's grace daily. But if you keep your eyes on Jesus, you'll never be disappointed, I promise. He was faithful and obedient unto death, even death on a cross. That's why God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee bows. Paul says, are they done? They blew it. They're done, right? No. It's possible for God's plan to move forward even when God's people fall. They need grace. But don't you dare shake your fist in God's face and point to his servants. What did you expect? What did you expect? Look at Jesus. And still look at Jesus, the same Jesus they were pointing to you before they fell. And understand that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. God's plan is still moving forward for others, even through failure. But here's the thing, God's plan is still moving forward for them. Look at what it says in verse 11. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. People are seeing more of God's grace because they crucified their Messiah. But hear this. Salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Because God's not done with Israel. God's not done with Israel as a people. Like national Israel. So when you hear Israel in the news, it's not a mistake. Things are ramping up at the end of time for God's continued plan with his people Israel. And one day, they will look at the church of Jesus Christ and they will say, they have something that we need. No, I will not take the mark of the Antichrist because I believe in Yeshua, the Messiah, the Christ of the Jews, and they will die for Jesus. That's what Revelation is about. It doesn't make sense unless you understand these are the people that God's continuing his work through. But my friend, don't put your eyes on people. And when they fall, don't write them off. Because God's not finished with them yet. Praise God he's not finished with them yet. That means he's not finished with you yet either. These are four sobering possibilities. You can know the truth and not believe it. You can bank on grace and never experience it. You can taste God's goodness and never know the God who's good. And you can put your eyes on people who fail and miss the God who's faithful. Oh, friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, won't you know Him today? Won't you love Him? Won't you trust Him? Won't you empty your hands and let Him fill them with Himself? You can never know if you're in until you finally come to know that you're out. And then God says, my child, come on in. There's room at the cross for you. Let's pray.